Good morning, Calvary Chapel, Columbia Church family. How's it going? What's up? If you can't tell, I'm not Pastor Jim. I know we have such similar hairstyles, but he's been a little bit under the weather, if you didn't know. So we want to ask everybody, please, all hands on deck on this one. Let's be praying for our pastor. We want to see him fully restored, unlike Egypt that we're going to look like here, where the Lord doesn't fully restore them ever. But we want to see him fully restored. And so be praying for him that hopefully he has a very speedy recovery. He is back home. So praise the Lord for that. And we're just praying that he's back soon and able to continue teaching us through the word as he's done so faithfully for so long. And I know he would he'd much rather be here than doing nothing at home, resting and getting better. So be praying for him and pray specifically that the Lord would encourage him to rest. He is not one to rest. And I know you're listening right now, Pastor, so rest. Anyway, if I can, I'd like to just pray quickly as we open for him and a couple of the needs that I know of too. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our pastor and his steadfast leadership and his commitment to you and to us, to serve you, to serve us. Week after week, he's got a heart like David that is just after you, Lord. So I just pray that you continue to stir him up for you while he rests and while he recovers. And I pray, Lord, that you, the provider, the one who is more than capable of providing him with health, I just pray, Lord, that you heal him quickly and that he could get back to being about your business. Lord, I pray also for the other needs that are known and not known. I just pray that you make yourself known to those that need to be that need that, Lord, that you reveal yourself to those that need it, that you provide for those that need it, that you heal those that need it. Without getting into all the needs, Lord, I just pray your will be done across the board. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So last week, Pastor Jim took us through chapters 27 and 28, and we've been looking at Tyre, obviously, but last week, and particularly in chapter 28, the focus was kind of turned on the leadership of Tyre, and we looked at the primary sin of pride, and Pastor Jim had a quote I wrote down that said, "The Lord doesn't allow," and this is talking to the leaders of Tyre, "the Lord doesn't allow his pride to continue and go unchallenged," and that's the prophecy of the judgment that we see of Tyre. And we looked at the fall of Satan. I think we turned to Isaiah and to Revelation, and we looked at that fall. And there was another quote. He said, "There will be a point in human history when man realizes," "history when man finally realizes that his stuff will not save him." So there'll come a point in history when man will realize that his stuff will not save him. And I liked that quote, and I pulled the quote out because I think it's such a good transition for where we're going this week in chapter 29, which is to look at Egypt. I think Egypt maybe failed at this more than most. It would be safe to say that. And we're going to see the recurring fate of those that decide that they are better or bigger or greater than God, than their creator. They completely serve self, and then we have a result. We see what the fate is of that. So we're going to look at chapter 29 and pick up in chapter 29 and look at the prophecy of Egypt. And so go ahead and turn there. Ezekiel 29 is where we're going. I'll give you the title of the message today. Today's title is Waiting on Our PCS Orders. Now, if that sounds like a different language, that's okay. PCS orders, it's a military term, and I'm in the military business. I help veterans use their benefit every day, and they say it all the time. And PCS orders, PCS stands for Permanent Change of Station. And what it means is if you're active duty and you're serving in one station and you receive orders, you uproot everything. You pick up everything you've got, your whole family. You either sell or rent out your house. You go to a new location and you plant there and you serve in the new station when you receive your change of station orders, your permanent change of station orders. And all the time I'm talking to veterans who are just eagerly waiting their PCS orders. They know, they already know where they're going. The chain of command has given word to where the next, service station is, but they are not, haven't received the actual orders yet. So they're just anxiously waiting, sometimes packing up everything they've got. Everything's in boxes already. They're ready to go. They're ready to take up the new orders at the new location. They're just waiting on the orders. And I've been having more and more conversations with folks that are in that same scenario, especially with the virus. They're having them stay in their station for longer. Wait, we don't want to move yet until the new, until that, you know, until things clear up, and then we'll give you the orders and you can go. So more and more folks seem to be kind of just waiting. Well, I've been thinking about this. It's kind of been stirring on me. I think the Lord's been just wanting me to keep my focus on my next change of station, that I already know where I'm going, right? I already know that heaven is my destination. I already know that I'm saved. I know that at the end of the day, not a lot of what I worry about and stress about doesn't matter. I have my eyes set on the prize. And that's it. If we can be waiting on our PCS orders, then we are not so caught up in all the stuff that seems to capture our attention. And I want to pull out this kind of recurring theme. I want to try to find some hope in a judgment message. But I think that is what the Lord wants us to have our focus on today, is just that idea of waiting on our PCS orders, continually waiting on our orders. So let's be waiting on our orders as we kind of dive into our chapter here. So God's going to oppose the pride of Egypt and Pharaoh. Let's dive in. Verse 1 says, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. I'll stop there just briefly. So 10th year, the timeline here is kind of interesting. So the prophecy happens, this prophecy happens 1 year prior to Tyre that we looked at. So we've been looking at Tyre. And if you look at chapter 26, prior to where we're at now in 29, it opens by saying that it's in the 11th year. So now we're in the 10th year. So we're actually looking back. But what's important there is this is the timeline of the prophecy. So we've got the prophecy that happened in Tyre is next year. Right now we're the prophecy of Egypt. But the actual judgment itself that's going to be given by Ezekiel here is actually 17 years after Tyre. So Tyre happens, then Egypt comes 17 years later. So the timeline is spelled out for us, and we have that information, so that's worth relaying. But at this time, it's interesting, there are still some of those in Judah and Jerusalem that think, maybe hoped, that Egypt would rescue them from the powerful Babylonians. So you've got these Babylonians that are coming and being used by God to execute judgment. And for some reason, there was this impulse to continually rely on Egypt to be the one that's going to take them out or stop the force, stop the moving train. But this chapter begins a seven oracle or prophecy series. It's a 4-chapter, 7-prophecy series against Egypt. And so Israel had this impulse to rely on Egypt to protect them and, in the time of crisis. And they've been doing it for a long time, way back to like Abraham's earliest days in Canaan. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to read a few verses here. Genesis 12, and I'm going to pick up in verse 10. So you can turn there. I'm going to turn there too, so I can gauge how long it takes you to turn there. Bear with me here. Chapter 12, verse 10. Here it says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. So we got a bad famine, and Abram's going to Egypt. Already kind of made our point, but we'll keep going. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, this was before she was Sarah, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. But they will let you live. Please say you're my sister, that they may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So we know that, continue the story, Pharaoh finds out and says, why'd you do that? And anyway, the point is, they go to Egypt thinking, hey, we need your help, there's a famine. And Isaiah actually warned God's people about the same thing. He says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. So in Isaiah 31, you can see this. Verse 1, he says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look on or look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. So even in Jeremiah and Ezekiel's days, they still look to Egypt instead of to God and trusting in his plan and his will. So we've barely started. One verse. Sorry, let's dive in here. So verse 1, I'll kick things off, read a few verses here. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, sorry, this is back in Ezekiel 29. In the 10th year, in the 10th month of the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord. You can speak on my behalf. Turn your face against him. Get your game face on. Let's go after Egypt. And here's what you're going to say. Behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt. O great monster who lies in the midst of the rivers, who has said, my river is my own. I have made it myself. These pharaohs were crazy. So he says, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He literally, get your game face on. We're going to go after him. Let's do this. And he says, the reason is because I'm against you. Behold, I am against you. This Pharaoh that we're talking about here is the same Pharaoh mentioned in Jeremiah. If you turn to chapter 44, verse 30, you can find that. So I want to turn there too. Yeah, so this is Jeremiah 44, verse 30. One more, verse 30. And he says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give you Pharaoh Ophrah, or Hophrah, however you want to, like Oprah kind of, king of Egypt, into the hand of the enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life. So, yeah, not the only time, and that's the king. That Hophrah is the king that we're talking about, the Pharaoh, I should say. So, oh, great monster, this idea of this monster in the midst of the river, this is interesting. So this monster, the word for monster here is Tanim, which is a sea monster, reptile, crocodile, basically, right? So that God likened to the great, like in Egypt, to the great crocodiles of the Nile. And it's interesting because the Egyptians had prayers that claimed that they were the crocodile. They were the sea monster that were going to wreak havoc. They also thought they were gods and thought that they could control the sea monster. There was ancient pagan cultures, there was this chaos monster that dwelled in the sea, and Egyptian kings claimed they could rule over, control the chaos monster. But it's almost as if the Lord is saying, you are the chaos monster, and I will pull you out of the sea. We'll get into what he's going to do to them. But the pharaohs also, interestingly, they had this thing about being gods. They had all kinds of gods. They thought they were the god, they were the reptile, they were whatever, or that they could control. But they also thought that they made the Nile. They actually got to a point where they believed they were the Nile creator. He says, those of you that have said, my river is my own, I have made it myself. So these pharaohs actually believed somehow that they, made the Nile River. I'm not sure how that works when you were born and it was super there already, but whatever. Anyway, they refused to recognize and honor the God of Israel as the creator of all. And that's really what it comes down to, because the Nile for Egypt was everything, right? The Nile was its source of transportation. They can get to places. They can market the things that they are able to create. It created rich soil. They could obviously drink the water. Without the Nile, Egypt, there is no Egypt without the Nile. A couple of commentators on this says the Nile was in every way the secret of the wealth and power of the land and people. Here, Pharaoh is represented not as worshiping the river, but claiming to possess it and to have created it. Hilarity. Another one says, actually, instead of his making the river made him, for without the land would be nothing but a desert. So true. Yeah, you didn't make the Nile. In fact, the Nile made you. You would be nothing without the Nile. That's pretty awesome. But so it's easy to look at this and think, wow, this dude was crazy. How could you possibly think you created the Nile? How could you get so full of yourself that you think you created this thing? Well, I don't think that we're far off. I think it's very easy to turn focus in on ourselves. And even during a world pandemic, it's a smooth transition. You know, maybe a couple of minutes, a couple of hours when you're not praying without ceasing. Maybe you miss a day or two or three and you don't read the word. Our pastor was just talking last week during this giant world pandemic. You don't even look up. I think that is a very easy thing to do. And it's not a leap to go from not looking up to looking in. you know, you think of the house that you live in, and you think, you know, this is my house is a little thing you might say. And that might get you to, you know, I got here myself, or I built this from the ground up, or whatever, you know, like the transition is smooth and easy. And everything we have came from the Lord. And that's the whole point. No matter what you have, doesn't matter how big or how small it is. If you have a car, it's from the Lord. If that car happens to also run, it's from the Lord. If you have a mansion that you worked hard and were blessed with, you were blessed with it. It was the Lord that gave it to you, period. There's an awesome verse that if I had time to put it on your screen right now, I would, so pretend it's there. But Deuteronomy 8:18, jot that one down. It says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth." So even if you have wealth, it's the Lord who gave you the ability to get that wealth in the first place. So even you, every breath you take, every step, certainly everything you lift, everything you say, whatever skill you think you have, it came from the Lord. That's such a great verse. I'll read that again. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God." That's important. But also, "For it is He who gives you the power to get wealth." A lot of people have the life verse in Proverbs, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." But there's more to that verse. In verse 6, it says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him," right? Not in some of your ways and not just, you know, in this way right now while we're talking, "In all your ways acknowledge Him." And that's a wise practice to find yourself in. Be practicing acknowledging the Lord in everything. You know, when we pray over food before we eat, it's not a thing we're just doing as a going through the motions, or we're acknowledging that the Lord is our provider. Every time we eat, you sit down, you say, "Lord, thank you for this food." And it's okay to say that every single time you eat, because you're acknowledging you didn't create this, you didn't make this, it wasn't you, you didn't work hard and get this. And even if you did, the Lord blessed you and gave you everything you needed to obtain whatever it is you've obtained. So, you know, it's funny, I've got young siblings, and my whole life I know, I remember growing up where kids, and this is common with kids everywhere, when they pray for the meal, oftentimes they will forget to pray for the food, right? They'll start praying, and all of a sudden they're doing the Star Spangled Banner and praying for their basketball game coming up or their brother and whatever. And then they say amen, and they're like, "Oh yeah, and thanks for the food." That always makes me laugh, but that's what we're doing. We're acknowledging that the Lord is our provider. So, you know, an eternal perspective helps shape our worldview. And that's that idea of the PCS orders that I think I want to be focusing on as we go throughout looking at Judgment of Egypt, is trying to grasp and hold on to an eternal perspective and what that looks like. If we live expectantly, looking to the future and thinking long-term, like eternity long-term, then we remain close to Him. I think that's the effect of that. We need to be packing everything up, kind of figuratively, and being ready to move for our PCS orders. We're looking to the end. We're ready to receive our next permanent change of station. And it's not like I'm saying we all need to be like preparing for death, although maybe thinking about that is not a horrible idea. But just looking, anxiously waiting, being intentional and deliberate about thinking about and preparing for the Lord's return or Him taking us home. If we're thinking of those things, I think it puts us in a good position and shapes our worldview and keeps us close to Him. We've gone through three verses. Let's keep rolling here. I'm going to pick up in verse 4 back in Ezekiel 29 here. So let's get back there. All right. So it says, "But I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I'll leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens." Whew! So we have the prophecy, at least the beginnings of it, one of seven. This one is a jab for sure. I will put hooks in your jaws. So like the great crocodile hunter, I will stop, I will capture, I will displace. You know, you picture Egypt as the crocodile being hunted, taken out of the Great Nile. A commentator says this, the crocodile normally was caught with hooks in the jaws and then pulled on dry land where it was then slaughtered. This would be the figure used in these verses. The crocodile god Sebek was very important to the Egyptians in the Nile Delta area. He was considered Egypt's protector. You know, you've got some Egyptians who think they're God. You've got some who think that they are the great protector. They think there are some that think they can control this great protector because they are God. And then also you've got this god of the crocodile god Sebek. And so no matter what Egyptian sect you were part of, or which era this might apply to you, no matter what, the Lord's using language they can relate to and they understand. This is an animal they all talk about and know about. And you've got the picture of this crocodile being grabbed by the jaws, hook in jaw, pulled out of the water and thrown into the desert, stranded in the desert, which is, there's some significance there as well, which is really a pretty cool picture. So first you've got the scales and these fish clinging to the scales. And you've got the idea of the deserted desert and the lack of burial. So the fish and the scales, what's there is, well, let me read this commentator. For all the arrogant pretensions, the glorious Lord of the Nile is no match for Yahweh, who toys with him as a fisherman plays with his catch, then throws him away unfit for consumption. I like that. But the fish of the scales, you picture his advisors or just people that follow him as this crocodile's being slung out of the river. They're clinging on and they're going to go with him. They're being judged as well because of their loyalty to the Pharaoh. And that's such a vivid picture as you picture this crocodile being yanked out of the water. But then you've also got this lack of burial. I've given you as food to the beasts of the field. So no big fancy funeral, no big fancy memorial, which is a big deal to Egyptians, right? We've got now you can go and look at tombs that are world wonders that people travel all around the world to see that are for one pharaoh that was buried to be, you know, remembered forever. So for a culture and a people, that's a huge deal. He is saying no big fancy burial for you. In fact, you're going to be food for the beasts in the dry desert. So what a picture. And this king, Hofra, the Pharaoh, is going to be buried in the desert like an animal. And his advisors, his followers, whatever, are going to be following him. Continuing in verse 6, we get this idea of this staff, staff of reed. I'd mentioned earlier that Israel kind of had this impulse to rely on Egypt. And this is a great picture of why that's stopping. In verse 6, it says, then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. So when they took a hold of you with their hand, right, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. So he opens up this little passage by saying, they're going to know I'm the Lord. That's the whole point here is they are going to know Yahweh, the God of Israel, that he rules, the one who created the Nile, the one who created this crocodile, certainly the one that created Pharaoh. He will rule and they will know that he is the Lord. Egypt had all of their lowercase g gods. They're fake gods. They're non-gods, non-deity, non-supernatural. We've got God, the one true God, who is going to make himself known here. But he says, when they leaned on you, so Judah had hoped to rely on Egypt and the power of Egypt to stop these powerful Babylonians. But they were like, it says, a staff of reed to the house of Israel. So you picture a reed. If you ever sword fight with a reed, the sword fight's over as soon as the reed bends, right? The thing's going to break and bend. And so you've got this idea of leaning on a reed that is, it's not a staff. Like, for what do you have a staff? Usually because you need it. Because when you lean on it, it provides stability for you. Well, if you're leaning on a reed, picture what your shoulder might do. If that were to snap, your shoulder goes down. That's the idea here. You've got your snapped reed and your shoulder torn, and then it says makes your back quiver, which isn't hard to believe as well. As that thing collapses, your shoulder tears, and now you've got your sore back. So that's the picture of what Israel grasping Egypt looks like. And it's a good picture. And this is from Jeremiah 37, 7. This story, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt, to their own land. And to the Chaldeans, and the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against the city and take it and burn it with fire." So the staff of reed is really easy to picture. Another commentator says this is a clear reference to the half-hearted response of Pharaoh to Zedekiah's appeal for help in Jeremiah 37. That's the what we just read. Little is known of the action except that it produced only a temporary lull in the siege of Jerusalem, but we can presume that it was a little more than a token foray on the Egyptians' part. So in other words, they come, the Babylonians are going to destroy Egypt, super weak defense, and that's the idea. So this is saying they relied on you, you collapsed, you were a weak defense, you were not a big help. I actually felt like, as I'm looking at this account and pondering that idea of leaning on the reed and how they were relying on Egypt in a sense to help protect them, that is a really decent picture of what it looks like when you and your relationship with the Lord is actually based on someone else. When you go to church because your family goes to church, when you are a Christian because your mom is a Christian, or because your grandma has always, you know, taken you to church, or whatever. Whoever, plug in person that goes and is faithful, and then you relying on that as your source of belief, your faith, your whatever, your claim to Christianity. But you know, it's been really interesting to see. We were just listening to Jack Hibbs talk about how we've got all these tiny churches around the world now that normally would reach 10 or 20 people, and they're reaching hundreds of people with being able to broadcast their services online. And that certainly applies to us. It's been really fun to see what we've been able to do. And the Lord has, what the Lord has been able to do. And it's really fun because the Lord has reached people that never, you know, we would have never been able to reach otherwise. And praise the Lord for that. That's such a great thing. But what I love even more is because we're reaching so many, I'm looking at all these pastors and watching messages of folks, and they're presenting the gospel every time. You know, every message we've got some gospel in there. And that's because it's like, hey, this might be our chance to tell you, one, because this might be the end. We might be in the last days. It seems as though we are definitely in the last days. But two, we're reaching more people than ever. Let's expand the kingdom. Let's do this. And I love that. That's awesome. But for me, this morning, the direction I felt like the Lord taking me with that picture of the staff and reed is to encourage you that if that is something relatable, even if it's a spouse that and you find yourself kind of going through the motions, and you go to church and you see the words on the screen and you repeat the words and you have a good conversation and you go home and that's it, and you do that week after week, all of a sudden a couple months have gone by and you haven't prayed yourself, and you haven't spent some time in the Word yourself. Don't let that describe you. If that's you, the second you're tested, when you're holding that staff, it's not a staff, it's a reed, because you're leaning on someone else. As soon as your faith is tested, it will buckle. You're going to fall. And that's what happens. People that have lukewarm walks, they are tested and then they fall. And it's because, in oftentimes anyway, it can be because you are leaning on somebody else. You're trusting somebody else's walk rather than having your own personal relationship with the Lord. The Lord wants us to serve Him and to have a relationship, a personal relationship with Him. And He wants to get to know us. He saved us and wants to know us, and wants us to know Him, I should say. He knows us in and out, but He wants us to know Him. And He says, "Seek me and you will find me. Knock and that door will be open to you." So if you haven't found the Lord and you're leaning on somebody else's relationship, it's because you haven't sought Him for yourself. And I would encourage you, because I believe it wholeheartedly, if you open the Word and you seek out the Lord personally, yourself, you're going to find Him. you struggle with belief, if you wonder, this is really, could God have really created the whole world? Did Jesus really die on the cross? Did he really overcome death? Did he really raise himself from the dead? Was he raised from the dead? And did he then come back and was seen by all these people? And he did all that to bear our sins and save us so that we could have eternal life and live forever in heaven rather than in hell apart from him. First of all, yeah, he did. He super did. But if you're struggling with belief on any of those things, pursue him. Open his word and spend time with him and ask him yourself. And I'm confident he will show you. And as it's been said often in these videos, in our recordings, in our church, and every Sunday, reach out to us. Comment below. If you're watching now, comment on this video. Even just, hey, reach out to us. And I will. And our pastor will. And we'll connect with you. You can message us wherever you're watching. Leave a comment. Just let us know you want us to reach out. And we'll do exactly that. We want to help you answer questions, whatever that looks like. But if you're already serving, you're already a believer, but you've found yourself getting distracted and going through the motions, don't be leaning on that staff of reed. Pursue the Lord yourself. Make this a wake-up call, a charge to seek him, and he's going to open the door. He's going to answer when we knock. So I like that idea, though, the picture there that the Lord gives us through Ezekiel for Israel leaning on Egypt, Egypt giving a weak defense, and that staff of reed. 2 Kings 18:20 kind of reveals, too, and there's more than just this verse, but Egypt kind of had a tendency to make promises and under-deliver. In 2 Kings, it's 18, verse 20 and 21, he says, "You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And whom do you trust? And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of the broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go onto his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." So now we've got the picture that the reed's already broken. You're leaning on a broken reed. Isaiah 36 echoes this verse. Is very similar language there too. Don't rely on Egypt. They're a weak defense. They're useless, and they're going to get judged for it. And the sword is coming. We'll continue picking up in verse 8. This is the actual judgment. He says, "Therefore," all the things we've read for, read up to this point, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine, and I have made it. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate. From Migdol," this is like northern Egypt, "to Syene," midpoint, basically, "and as far as the border of Ethiopia," southern point, so in other words, all of Egypt. "Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and shall be uninhabited 40 years. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and among the cities that are laid waste, her cities shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries." So he's bringing a sword. A sword is coming. God's judgment is coming, and Egypt was prideful, and the Lord is going to judge them accordingly. And they said that the river is mine, right? So we've got that reminder that pharaohs thought they created the river somehow, even though they were born and it was super there already. "Neither foot of man shall pass through it," it says. "Neither foot of man or beast will pass through it." So God's telling them, he's going to thoroughly destroy this place. This place is going to, it's not going to be what it used to. That is for sure. And desolate for 40 years. So we've got a timeline. It's going to be a long time that we're talking that this desolation is going to be here. I've got a historian commentator here, or somebody commenting, "Because no such 40-year period is known in Egyptian history, some claim a literal fulfillment of this prophecy was never intended, and that is to be taken as hyperbole. But there's nothing in context that would indicate a shift from literal to figurative here. So I very much take this literally. I think there was 40 years of desolation." And my two cents on that would be, just because archaeologists haven't yet discovered or confirmed the 40-year time of desolation. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. Just means they haven't yet discovered it. There's been many times throughout history where there were claims against Scripture, and they would say that because we haven't proven that yet, it must not have happened. But the lack of confirmation or lack of physical evidence yet, emphasis on yet, doesn't at all mean that it hasn't happened. The Hittites, for example, is a fantastic example because we've only had archaeological evidence, physical evidence, discovered within the last 120 years. Prior to that, we had tons of scripture written about the Hittites. We could read all about the civilization of the Hittites. But prior to that, there were all kinds of people that said, yeah, the Hittites aren't real. We've never heard of them, never seen them anywhere. That's just a Bible story. That's not a real people group. Well, lo and behold, we discover this giant civilization. William Wright, 1884, then German archaeologist Hugo Winkler, 1906, we get this whole civilization. And it's like, okay, well, everybody that said that they didn't exist looks really foolish now, because the lack of evidence is not evidence for the contrary. Just means you haven't yet discovered it. So anyway, I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations. So they're getting scattered, places destroyed. He's coming with a sword. It's going to be swift, and it's going to be ugly. So picking up in verse 13, he continues. And we see kind of a change here. This is certainly a prophecy of judgment, but then we get a word of restoration. He says, "Yet thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their region, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom." So, before I continue, Egypt never excelled again, not to the extreme wealth that we see from the time prior to this. You know, prior to this, we see extreme wealth, giant monuments that were built, just excessive wealth. They have never returned to that level of wealth. And that is consistent with what we read here. But he continues, "It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turned to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God." So a promise to scatter them. And, you know, this was followed by a promise to restore them to a point. And this is actually the only instance in the book of Ezekiel where he speaks of restoration of a nation other than Israel and Judah. But in all of this, we see the Lord's grace and mercy. In all of this judgment, in most of Ezekiel, which is judgment, we still find the Lord's grace and mercy, which I would say, no matter where you are with the Lord, whether you know him, whether you've heard of him, whether you used to hear about him, whether you used to know him, maybe you know him and you're distracted right now. Turn to him and he will receive you and he will restore you in him. Knock, that door's going to be open. If you ask, he's going to answer. Seek, pursue him, and he will. He says, Egypt, the lowliest of kingdoms. Egypt did suffer from Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. This commentator said, "And its rule over the nations was broken and never regained. It's been a weak country in centuries since." And he also says, as we talked about earlier, we kind of opened the chapter looking at this idea of Israel leaning on them. And we just talked about the staff of reed. "No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel." So they're not going to lean on you anymore because you're a broken reed. that little song and dance is over because you're not even going to be seen as someone who's strong enough to stand up to the Babylonians. Then in 17, we get the second of the seven prophecies that we're going to look at in the following chapters. I'm not going to get into all of the prophecies today, and they're not all in the same order. This one's much later, but we'll keep going. Verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass in the 27th year and the 10th month." We opened in the 10th, so we're 17 years later. "In the first month and the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald." Wow. Handsome guy, sounds like. No, they, so this was a 13-year, Tyre was a, like 13 to 15-year siege. This is a big deal. So the balding, and it's going to talk about the every shoulder rubbed raw, that is the, it's either one or, it's and or the army, or the armor, helmets and, you know, whatever they were wearing that would literally, they worked so hard it wore the hair off, you know, and rubbed their shoulders raw, and or a siege is super hard work. We're talking hauling tons of dirt and setting up siege walls, which is giant walls of dirt and mud, basically, and clay that would that they would have to build when they were sieging. That is tons and tons of work. And so that's the every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw. Although I bet we had a bunch of good looking guys with bald heads. But he says, yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. So this is interesting, but we've got this idea that they took out Tyre prior to Egypt, but didn't gain anything from it. They didn't get paid for their work, essentially. So that's an interesting thought. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to work super hard. It says to labor strenuously against Tyre, but apparently didn't get paid for it. So I've got a historian that says this: the people of Tyre, finding it at last impossible to defend their city, put all their wealth aboard their vessels, sailed out to the port, and escaped for Carthage. And thus Nebuchadnezzar lost all the spoil of one of the richest cities in the world. Maybe. So, you know, either they were destroyed, but the plunder, the, you know, by the time it was actually accomplished, the riches were dispersed. Or they were destroyed as a part of it, or whatever. Whatever happened to them, the point is that the Babylonians didn't get any of it. They apparently had no take home. Their return on investment was zero. So, it's interesting to get this idea that the Babylonians are working for the Lord as destructors and not getting paid for their work. And we're going to see that the Lord essentially is using the destruction of Egypt, Babylonians moving on to now Egypt, to like pay them for their lack of reward for destroying Tyre. It's kind of an interesting thought. But so Egypt is the plunder. So in verse 19, he continues, therefore, thus says the Lord, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage. And that will be the wages for this army, for his army. I've given him the land of Egypt for his labor because they worked for me, says the Lord God. In that day, I will cause the horn, which always means strength. Horn always means strength. In that day, I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in the midst. They shall know I am the Lord, I am the Lord God. So he's going to give them over, and he's going to compensate the Babylonians for Tyre now with Egypt. And he says, because they worked for me. Again, that's kind of an interesting thought, but it's completely God's right to use people to execute his justice and then to reward them however he wants to as well. It's absolutely his call, you know. But he says, in that day, I will cause the horn of Israel, horn of the house of Israel to spring forth. So as God allowed Egypt to be pillaged, he would also restore strength to Israel. Psalm 132:17 also makes mention of the horn of the house of Israel. I'll read that. It says, there I'll make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed one. But the context here seems to be more towards the restoration of Israel than the emergence of the Messiah. So a little bit different look at the horn there. But anyway, in all of this, the point here is that they shall know that he is the Lord. He says, they shall know I am the Lord. So in all of this destruction, all of this judgment, God's going to be revealed here. The Lord doesn't want to keep himself from us. It's not a big secret that he doesn't want us to know him. The opposite is true. He wants us to pursue him. He wants us to know him. And our purpose is to know him. And our purpose is to tell others about him. So rather than getting caught up in ourselves and looking inward like Egypt, we need to pursue him. James Chapter 4, verse 6 said, God says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's one of my favorite verses, maybe my favorite verse. I wrote a song about it many years ago. And just that idea that's exactly Egypt here. That's it. And it's applicable to us. It's not looking at Egypt because they're so different. They're pretty similar. We're not far from it. It's not very hard to put ourselves in their place. Luke records Jesus speaking to his disciples as well in chapter 12, and he gives them some, I think, profound advice that we can apply to ourselves. In verse 35, I'll pick it up. If you want to turn there, let's turn there just briefly as we kind of close here. This is Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Luke 12, 35. I'm going to go to verse 40. It says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return for the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, they may be open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. My experience has been an effective way to remain in the Lord, to remain in the Spirit, not in the flesh, is to be anxiously, expectantly waiting on the Lord. Our title of the message today, which I realize doesn't have a whole lot to do with Egypt, but our waiting on our PCS orders, is to encourage us to have that eternal thought process, to that eternal worldview. And the challenge is to wait on the Lord. And I was reminded and kind of thinking as I was praying over this that Craig's been telling us on our midweek, so many words that actually mean continually, that we ought to be continually waiting. In this scenario, I was thinking, yeah, we ought to be continually waiting, be waiting continually on the Lord, that it's a continual thing. It's not a temporary thing. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. An effective way to remain in him is to be continually waiting on the Lord. And this verse is awesome because it says we will gain strength. We will run without growing weary. We will walk without growing faint. By doing what? By waiting on the Lord. That's it. Waiting on our PCS orders, holding close to the Lord. It gives us that eternal perspective. Last week, Pastor Jim said, we serve a God that is much higher than this virus. And that is so true. And when we get so caught up in all the little minute things, we want to know all the stats, and every day we want to know how many people died and how many whatever, you know, like it's good to be plugged in, and it's good to know current events, and it's good to prepare and brace and whatever. But as long as that's not our focus, you know, as long as the Lord, you know, selling out to the Lord and our commitment to him and our eternal perspective of waiting on him as our provider, our counselor, our comforter. We want to live like we've packed everything up and we're assuming, expecting that he's coming today. Lord's coming back. He's taking us home. Let's go. Wait. Ah, man. I was hoping it was right then in that moment. That'd have been a fantastic way to end this. But let's pray and close. Heavenly Father, thank you for eternity. Thank you that everything's locked up, that I know that I'm going to heaven. And I pray that if there's anybody listening that doesn't know that right now, that they would know that. And the way they know that is just by saying, Lord, forgive my sins. I accept you as my Savior, and you're the Lord of my life from today moving forward. Thank you for dying on the cross and being raised from the dead for my own sins so that I might have eternity in heaven. And I pray that myself and everybody that's prayed that prayer now, that you would give us an eternal perspective, that is anxiously waiting for you to come back. And Lord, mostly I pray that that would be a shaping force in our life, that we would live every day with that expectation so that we might have an eternal perspective that keeps us from being so caught up in mundane things of today, of our world, of life, and trying to just live and exist. We want to live for eternity. We love you and we praise you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.